Somebody mentioned to me the other day, said, wonder if Randy and I were running out of our archives. And it's the truth. I pretty much have. So I stole this sermon. As Randy mentioned the other day, he used one from Tom, right? And so this actually is from Tom also, Tom Thornhill, down preaches at the Rose Avenue Church down in Bellflower. And I didn't, for some reason, I didn't have his number in my phone. So I called Mickey. I mean, what else would you do? Call Colorado to find out somebody that's here in Southern California. And so Mickey and I then talked for 35 minutes. So it didn't take very long to get the address, but had to clear up everything else. So Mickey sends his love to everyone, says he misses everybody. I told him that we missed him too. And I'm sure that you especially miss him when we get up here to preach. Wanted to talk about this, and we've talked about this already this morning, about Psalms 122, and this particularly verse 1. This evening also we'll talk a bit about Proverbs 8, which is the sort of the letter written by wisdom to us. But I've talked about this before, about being glad to go to the house of the Lord, and in just a different way is all. But when we look at Psalms 122, we understand that that's a psalm of David, and it's part of those songs of ascent. In other words, the song was sung in anticipation of entering into the temple to worship. And so they would sing these songs on their journey, either to Jerusalem or as they were going up the hill to the temple mount. Our focus, of course, is on verse 1, which in the American Standard Version says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of Jehovah." I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Jehovah. When we think about this thing, we need to think about what our attitude is when we assemble. Because there's a lot of teaching in this Old Testament passage that applies to us today. Now, of course, we're not going to say that this church building is the equivalent of the temple, because back then the things were more physically oriented around the temple. Or the tabernacle, whichever era we were in. But we are reminded, of course, of the need, the necessity, the requirement, the commandment to assemble. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, of course, in verse 24 and 25, we read it all the time. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. And what I really wanted to focus on there is that we're talking about considering one another. So in the American Standard Version says, let us consider one another. That's really what we need to think about when we think about assembling to worship, is that we are considering one another. Note that assembling doesn't specify a certain service. In other words, it doesn't mean this assembly, doesn't mean this afternoon's assembly, it doesn't mean Wednesday's assembly, it doesn't mean when we get together on Tuesday, or when Chris has got a class on Thursday, I think, and many of the preachers, I think, led by Joe Price, have got a class on Tuesday morning. There's just all sorts of opportunities to assemble. As a matter of fact, if you were to surf the web, as it were, and check out classes that were being taught by members, faithful members of the Lord's church, you'd be able to do something every day, probably multiple times a day, if you, as we are wont to say, don't have anything else to do. But we want to understand that when we look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, specifically 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together. That it is for our own edification. That's one of the reasons that we're here, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. And so all of our assemblies are for that purpose, not just this one. Not just this evening's, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays. We're not to forsake our brethren. And that's what we're doing when we forsake the assembly, when we turn away from that. We want to be here, we want to be studying God's word at every opportunity that we have. Every opportunity. So when you have some spare time, you think, well, I'm going to go down, sit down and watch TV for a couple of hours. You go, or I could study this thing in the Bible, or I could study the lesson that we're going to have on Sunday morning class or Wednesday afternoon evening class. That's the evening, yeah, for sure. And, you know, a lot of times I'll get home from work after a 10-hour day at work, sitting in front of a computer, and it's difficult to do anything but throw myself in the recliner and rest my eyes. Yeah, as Linda will tell you, yeah, many times I'm resting my eyes up until the time that she goes to bed and says, wake up, it's time to go to bed. But we want to assemble with the saints as often as we can. We have the, I don't know, we want to call it unique opportunity now, that we can do so online as far as studying things goes now. That doesn't make up for assembling together to worship, but it does help us that we can study from God's word in many different ways. So our attitude when we assemble needs to be one of considering one another. And we need to ask ourselves, do we find joy in assembling? We find joy in assembling. And, of course, we could read from Malachi. Well, we could read the whole book of Malachi. But certainly the first chapter, talking about Israel's indifference toward God. That the things that they have to say, it's just amazing. Though they weren't particularly idolatrous at that time. As a matter of fact, idolatry is not really mentioned in the book of Malachi as far as a continuing thing. But their service was half-hearted. It was corrupted. It was ritualistic. So we see that God has a lot of negative things to say about what they're doing. And really what we want to say is that they were giving God the leftovers. And he said, present it now to thy governor. Let's look at Malachi 1, 6 through 8. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Here the prophet says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, this is God speaking, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts? That's some strong words there, telling the people exactly how they're acting and what God's attitude is toward them. There is, we would say, in a heap of trouble. But it's interesting to note that he says, present it now unto thy governor. If you were to take the same thing that you were offering to God and give it to the governor, he'd throw you out on your ear. But because God is not acting miraculously with them at this time, He simply puts up with what they're doing, but tells them that they're wrong. Unfortunately, they won't listen. They need to repent, and they need to beg the Lord's favor. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "And now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious unto us. This hath been given by your means. Will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts?" If they don't repent, we don't repent of the things that we've done that are abominable, you might say, here to God, then it will end up with the fact that he will not accept our persons, as it says at the end of Malachi 1:9. When we consider to look at whether we find joy in assembling, let's continue looking at Malachi. And we're here looking here at chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. And we see that it's so bad that God asks, "Won't someone shut the doors to the temple so that I won't have to see this anymore?" He wants his name to be revered, but it's not being revered. Let's just read 10 through 14, Malachi 1, 10 through 14. "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye profane it, in that ye say, the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. Ye also say, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept it at this at your hand, saith Jehovah? But cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a blemished thing. For I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles." The people were saying, what a weariness it is. What a weariness it is. I think it's also important to note that in three times in this passage, in verses 11, twice, and in verse 13, in verse 14, it says, "My name is terrible among the Gentiles." Interesting. When we get into the New Testament and look at these things, we see how prejudiced against the Gentiles the Jews were. Yet he says three times, just in this one passage, "My name is great among the Gentiles." He acknowledges that some of the Gentiles, anyway, acknowledge him and realize that he is a powerful God. Most of them didn't believe in him the right way. I mean, we can look at the Samaritans. They wanted to worship their own gods, but they needed to kick Jehovah God in there too a little bit, because that would protect them from the lions that were coming down and mauling them. So they just worshiped everybody, kind of like going up to Athens and seeing all the temples up there when Paul did that. Is that the table of God, the altar of God, was defiled. And they said, what a weariness this is. What a weariness this is. I like when the American Standard, I don't know how any other versions use it, they said they snuffed at it. That's all I think about it. What a weariness it is. And in verse 14, we realize that these leftovers are cursed. But my name is terrible among the Gentiles. Yeah, I think he's acknowledging here that indeed these people just are not what he wants. They're just not working right. So continuing on, and what is our attitude when we assemble? And we need to ask ourselves all these questions. Are we just going through the motions? Do we really find joy in assembling? Or once again, are we just going through the motions? Has our worship become just routine? I worship God because it's Sunday morning and here I am. And for the really strong ones, it's Sunday afternoon and here I am again. And for those that are really, really, really strong, here it is Wednesday afternoon or evening and here I am again. That's three whole times in the week. So we need to ask ourselves if we're just going through the motions. And we realize that some people don't even bother to go through the motions on some of those. Many times we hear that people are critical how the worship is executed. In other words, how we do the things that we do. Of course, we try to explain that from time to time as to why we do this. Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we have sermons? What else is there? That's about it. So there's a number of things that we do in the public worship. But sometimes people get upset about that because, well, that song leader led the Lord's Supper at the wrong time. I'd rather have the Lord's Supper like at the end. Or I'd rather do this somewhere to other time. Or I didn't like his lesson, which easy to say. And many times I think we're anxious to just get on about our lives. Are we done yet? No. All right. According to my calculations here, this lesson should take 2 hours and 42 minutes. So be here a while. So we're anxious to get on with our lives. Is God pleased with our attitude? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Is God pleased with our attitude? Continuing, we look at Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 16 and 17. An admonition from Paul to those at Colossae that says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." There's a definition of the attitude that we ought to have. That tells us the kind of person that we ought to be, that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we should also do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Lord God through him. We, of course, need to understand that there's the proper form and attitude that we're looking at, but we need to look at some of the things that we can do to ensure that there's joy in our worship. First of all, we can ask, do we appreciate our purpose? Why are we here? Well, we're here to worship God. That's our primary, main purpose. We need to understand that worship is, first of all, directed to God. It's not directed toward Jesus. It's not directed toward Jesus' mother. It's directed toward God. So we understand that Jesus indeed is God also, and we understand that we can give thanks for the things that he has done for us, and we can ask things in his name. But we're not here, for example, to pray to God, to pray to Jesus. That's not permitted by the New Testament. But we have to follow his pattern in what we do, how we do it, and when we do it. There are things that in the New Testament we see examples or commandments that we're to do this on a specific day of the week, for example. And we need to follow that pattern in when we worship, how we worship, and why we do what we do. And in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, in verse 6, Paul, writing there to those in Corinth, says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. And when we look here in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, he's right toward the beginning of this book, but as we've studied in 1 Corinthians, we realize that in almost every chapter, there's a criticism of the church in Corinth and a remedy for what they need to do about the things they're doing wrong. And Paul here says to not go beyond the things which are written. Given that he admonishes them to not go beyond the things that are written, they must have been going beyond the things that are written in certain instances. And so we need to take that admonition also. And when we come together to worship, you know, when we ask ourselves, why are we here? We can once again look back at Malachi. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. A lot of people have a tendency not to think about that either. And of course, I think every preacher that I've talked to has said, well, as soon as you start preaching on giving, it goes down. As soon as you start preaching on attendance, it goes down. But those things need to be preached on. People need to listen to what God's word has to say and consider the things that they're doing in their lives as a Christian. When we talk about appreciating our purpose and we ask, why are we here? We need to understand also that we're here to edify one another. We are here to edify one another. Every act of worship praises God and builds us up. That's what edification is building up. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 11 through 16, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together to that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. That's us, brethren. We need to be thinking about that. That's what we need to be doing, is to be building each other up. That's the edification that comes from this, and this is for the perfecting of the saints. And that's why we have one another, is that we can build each other up. We can edify one another. We can try our best to attain the perfection or the completeness that we ought to have in the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. And then also, we need to understand that in this world, we need each other. We can't just be solitary creatures. I know that there's some people in my office, one of my offices is such that I'm down this little aisle and in a little cubicle over to one side. I'm kind of by myself. I can go in there and stay there all day, never see another person. I can hear them because, you know, the cubicle walls are only 5 feet high. But but after spending a day like that, it's like, I'm not sure that this was a good day, not interacting with fellow human beings. Oh, but but we need each other. And of course, the verse in Hebrews that we always look at, and we have a tendency to focus on the not forsaking part of verse 25, but in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 24 through 25, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. And so, though it says not forsaking in verse 25, we need to understand that in verse 24, it says, let us consider one another. It is one another that we are considering. And down at the end, it says, exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day drawing nigh. That's why we have each other. That's why we assemble together, so that we can provoke unto love and good works. Let's consider one another. Well, another thing to consider that would help us, I suppose, to have joy in our worship is to ask, is my heart right with God? Our worship needs to be from the heart. It needs to be sincere, and it needs to be uncorrupted. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. I don't think I even put that there. But we need to worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I'm sure someone will tell me what the citation for that is. You got it? No? Okay, never mind. what was it? Mickey always told the story that there was one elderly preacher. I'm not sure what he meant by elderly. But he'd get up and he'd start preaching. And he was one of these people that didn't need the Bible. I mean, he had it memorized from Genesis to Revelations, as it says. And but he'd forget what he was talking about. He says, Mickey'd be sitting there in the front. He'd say, now what's that verse? I'd go, oh boy. Put him right on the spot. And Mickey'd have to look really quick. Look that up so that he could remind him what the verse was. Yeah. Anyway, our worship needs to be sincere. It needs to be without corruption, in spirit and in truth. We look at these, which?
John 4:24.
We all knew that. John 4:24 is in spirit and in truth. Yeah. It had to be in the Gospels because it's Jesus speaking. Yeah. So talking about sincere and uncorrupted worship, a sincere and uncorrupted heart. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verses 6 through 7. But this I say, when Paul's speaking here, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So the things that we do in this one, in this particular case, is talking about giving, contributing, actually, monetary type things. But it says that God loveth a cheerful giver. So there are many things that we can give. And when we do that, we need to do it cheerfully, because it's our duty. It's our privilege as a Christian to do things not grudgingly or of necessity. And then going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, Paul, in writing the Corinthians, says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. So, as we're in the assembly, we have the opportunity to give. We have the opportunity, the obligation, the commandment to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's what this talks about. But it talks about letting a man prove himself. That's what we need to be doing. We need to have an honest heart, and my heart needs to be right with God. And, of course, Ephesians 5:19, you'll never guess what that is, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's what we're doing. And, of course, we look at Colossians 3:16, which I think I have on here later. We understand that we're edifying one another by doing that also. And so we need to examine ourselves and say, how is my heart? Is my heart right with God? We have a song that says, is my heart right with God? 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 5, try your own selves. Whether you are in the faith, prove your own selves. Or know ye not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed he be reprobate? Try your own selves. Prove your own selves. Those are the things we need to do. When I examine, is my heart right with God? I'm the one that needs to do that. Other people can make suggestions, but I'm the one that needs to make the corrections. In my heart, is my heart right with God? We need a pure heart in everything that we do. In Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Out of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, there we go, I knew I'd get it. right in the middle of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, that's what we're looking for. That also tells us whether my heart is right with God. In Hebrews 10th chapter and verse 22, the writer of the Hebrew letter here says, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. So we're supposed to draw near. We're supposed to have a true heart. fullness of faith. We have to be sprinkled away from the evil conscience, and we have to have our, as it says, our body washed with pure water. And of course, what that leads to, of course, is what we just read a couple of minutes ago. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's one of the reasons for coming together, is to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. If our heart is not right, worship will be a weariness. See again, first, the book of Malachi. We will snuff at it. Whatever. It's not something we want to be doing. Another thing that we need to ask ourselves that perhaps will ensure that there's joy in our worship is, I need to ask myself, am I spiritually minded? A lot of people do things as we've asked just recently here, about just doing things ritualistically, or just doing it because, it's Sunday morning and that's what I do. but am I spiritually minded? And the mind that we're supposed to have, as Paul says to the brethren at Philippi in the 2nd chapter in verse 5, he says that we need to have the mind of Christ. It's written, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. That's pretty plain. We need to have that same mind. We've now studied the life of Christ for these many years, and I think we have a pretty good idea of what the mind of Christ was like, at least that which has been told to us. And we need to emulate that. And we can look at John, the 17th chapter, in the first 5 verses, that talks about the reason why we need to have the mind of Christ, is that these things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him who thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, which was with thee before the world was. It's a whole sermon in there. Glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So, but when we have the mind of Christ, we understand that the things that we're doing are for the glory of Christ. In Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 6, Paul, writing to those in Rome, says, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. And I believe we talked somewhat about that in our discussion this morning in class, about having peace and such with the various attributes that were going on with that we're supposed to seek from wisdom. And of course, in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 and 2, talking about being spiritually minded. If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And there's our direction. there's the spiritual mindedness that we need to be having. Then in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in the verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, once again, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Where is your treasure? That's what we need to ask ourselves when we ask, am I spiritually minded? And also, the one that's spiritually minded is interested in the things that are spiritual, all the things that are spiritual. He wants to know more. A spiritually minded person wants that. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby into salvation." Remember that part that was, grow thereby into salvation. So we're longing for the spiritual milk, in other words, the basics that are given, but it says that we should grow thereby unto salvation. But then when we get into Hebrews, the fifth chapter, in verses 12 and through 14, we understand that by reason of time, we would crave the meat of the word. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, in verses 12 through 14. This is where we see that a person appreciates what God has done. It's a little more than the milk of the word, the writer saying, "For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of spiritual food." We see that some of these people sort of regressed from what they were doing. We go back to the First Peter thing and realize that they're craving the milk and not the meat. But they have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. "For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Their senses exercised, when they have those things done, then they've become full-grown people. The carnal and the babe, the baby, the young Christian will not comprehend God's word. And if they don't continue to grow, if they don't study, if they don't join with their brethren and edify, build up one another, it can become a weariness to that person. The person is young in the faith. A person that is really caught up in the worldly things, that can become a weariness to him again. Once again, he'll snuff the word or the worship of God. Another thing we could ask ourselves is, have I prepared? One reason worship is weariness is because we fail to put much thought into it. We don't think about it. It's time for me to leave. They're going to start at 9:30. And I hope to be there somewhere between 9:30 and 9:45. And then I'll just saunter right on in. And we don't put much thought into it. I think if we realize, we can generally estimate down to within 60 seconds of how long it takes us to get from our house to the church building. There are times when we're going to run into the train comes across the track and we have to wait for 10 minutes, waiting for a 5-mile-an-hour train to go by. But there's too many times we just don't put thought into it. I remember way back when we had three little girls, and we were habitually late for classes. Not a whole lot, but within a few minutes or 5 minutes or something like that. One day, I was all proud of us that we were on time. And as we're getting out of the car, Stuart Barger gets out of his car and he says, "The lids are here. I must be late." I go, "Yeah, That'll learn you. So go, all right, we need to clean up our act. And I think we managed to do better after that. But we need to, when we talk about preparation, it's not just necessarily studying a lesson. It's, I'm coming to worship God. I can be prepared for that. I send everybody out, for example, an outline of the lesson. If you have the time, you could look at it and be prepared that way. But we also just need to understand that we just need to be prepared in general and understand that the day after Saturday is the Lord's day, and that's the day I've committed to the Lord. We had a member here many, many moons ago, and he would just love to go out in the woods and the fields and the mountains and things like that and just run around and say things to the trees like, praise God. And I thought, I'm not sure that the trees can praise God, but still, but he would do that. He and his family would do that, and they'd be out till like midnight on Saturday night on a regular basis. I mean, I can understand coming back from a trip and getting in late, but they would just do this all the time. And so they would miss services because they were too tired to get up. I go, you know what? Every week has a Saturday, and the day following Saturday is Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. That's when we get together to worship. Doesn't make any difference how tired you are. You need to be here. When we lived in Las Cruces, another man in the congregation and I worked as night desk clerks at a motel. And so there were times when we had to work from like 6 at night all the way till before services on Sunday morning. That becomes a weariness, but we didn't snuff at it, because if we sat down, you know, whichever one of us had the night shift, and sit down and start falling asleep, say, well, I can stand in the back right there and stand up against the wall, and as long as I'm standing up, I won't fall asleep, probably. So it's one thing we got to think about. We know when things happen. We know when they are, and if we're dedicated to the Lord and we've prepared, then we shouldn't let our busyness hinder our preparation. We've been here before. Psalms 122nd chapter and verse 1. The devout Jew anticipated going to Jerusalem to worship, anticipated going up the hill to the temple to worship. It required a lot of preparation, both for the journey and for the presence there in the temple. And so, you know, we can look back at the story of young Jesus when he was 12 years old and how they had gone up to the temple to worship. And so they were probably singing some of these psalms of ascent at that time as they were going to Jerusalem. When we talk about being prepared, We understand that the soil in Matthew the 8th chapter, or Matthew the 13th chapter, in verses 8 and 23, that if it was going to bring forth, the soil still had to be prepared. I mean, if you've got hard rock soil and you throw some seed on it, it's not going to do much. So even though the parable about the sower does not talk about preparing the soil, it does talk about the rocky ground and the thorny ground and the wayside and and the good ground. And we can understand that the good ground is ready to accept the seed. In Matthew the 8th chapter and verse, I'm going to get this right, Matthew the 13th chapter and verse 8, it says, and others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then back down in verse 23, it says, and he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You can see the results of what's been planted there, that he bears fruit. We see the example of Ezra, of course, that we've referred to many, many times, that Ezra prepared his heart for the things that he needed to do. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Ezra wanted to do this, and for this, he set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah. How much effort do we put into getting ready for worship, for preparing our class lessons, for thinking through the participation that we have to do? I try to remember to send out a proposed assignment list every Saturday to the men in the congregation saying, are you okay with doing this and doing that? A lot of times I'll get a response back from Randy and that's about it. And so are those of us that are participating in the act of worship, are we thinking through what we need to do? When we think about the things that we do, are we saving up to contribute? Or is it just, oh, I have to contribute. What have I got in my pocket right now? I've got a dirty Kleenex and a chapstick. I guess the Lord doesn't get anything today. So are we thinking about our appearance? We say, oh, well, let me see. I was up until 1:30 this morning, and I really slept in today, and it's like 20 minutes before services. I'll just throw on whatever I've got without thinking about it. I'm not trying to demand that we wear certain things, but the thing is that we have to think about what we're doing. Think about the fact that when we look at the Lord's Supper, we might look at that as both a funeral service and a wedding feast. So we're thinking about the death of the Lord, but we're also looking at the time when he comes again. You ask yourself, if my child is getting married, what am I going to show up in physically? I'm going to show up in my best. Unless, of course, he makes me wear a tux, then I have to go rent one. But if I'm showing up at a funeral service, I'm not showing up just in rags. I'm thinking about what's going on. I'm putting thought into that. And we need to put thought into the things that we're doing. We need to understand, though, that the Gospels are very clear on the fact that if a rich man comes in with rings on his fingers and things like that, and you put him in a good spot, and a man comes in who's poorly dressed, and you say, sit back there in the back, or sit at my feet. The thing is that we're not supposed to do that, because the outward appearance isn't always what the man is, what the person is. But we need to understand, we need to ask ourselves, am I living a pure and devoted life? And then finally we need to ask, what is my attitude toward my brethren when we assemble together and when we are not assembled together? We need brotherly love. In Romans the 10th, 12th chapter and verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate to one another, in honor preferring one another. We prefer one another. And I see the more that I do that, the better my attitude toward everybody is. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, it says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving, as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Tender-hearted, humble-minded. And in 2 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 5 through 9, it's written, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not idle, nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, and having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. That has a lot to do with preparation also, and thinking about things. but we need to love one another and love others also. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul, of course, blesses, you might say, the Thessalonians. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, but concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, for indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more. And so even though they've done what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to do, they need to do it more, abound in things. You'll remember the illustration that Mickey gave. So, and we need to be thinking about others as greater or better than ourselves. In Philippians, the second chapter in verses 1 through 5, is written, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy, that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ." Of course, we just read that one also at the end there. We need to have this mind that was in Christ. And we need to do that as counting other better than ourselves. And we need to be thinking about others that way. And in Romans the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." So we need to do things that are good unto edifying. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I prefer being with my brethren? How do I treat them? What's our relationship with one another? Are we close, or are we got, oh, yeah, I think I know who that is, but I'm not sure. So I know there's a number of times that people have asked, well, what is that person's name? But we've worshiped together for the last 10 years. And so it's kind of like at work. I mean, there's people that I've worked with in my area of employment where we can't wear badges and things where we are. So a lot of times we don't even know each other's name. So working for decades and said, what's your name? Oh, we need to introduce ourselves, I guess. Do I prefer being with my brethren? Am I willing to forgive if things happen, you know, that I don't like? Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 23 and 24. "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And so it's important that we be at peace with our brethren. And we need to ask ourselves, am I making relationships difficult? So there's some people that are just, I guess they just don't know how to relate to other people. But that's one thing that we need to learn to do, is how to get along with one another. And then when we think of each other as the way that we're supposed to, then it will make the time that we're together, the environment that we're in, will make that pleasant and will make it pleasing to God. And that's important for us to remember. And we need to ask ourselves, do I really want to go to heaven? Is that the main reason we're here? Is because I want to go to heaven? If that's not the foremost thing in our mind, then assembling will, as it says in Malachi, be a weariness. You know, some people just see it part of putting a check mark in the box. Yeah? I've attended worship this week, therefore I can check that box off for my righteousness. And that was the problem in Malachi's day. They were just checking boxes. That's all they were doing. Do I really want to go to heaven? The Old Testament examples of loyalty to God show a desire beyond this life. We look in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the hall of faith, you might call, in verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And then also in the 11th chapter and further down to verses 24 through 26, it says that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he looked unto the recompense of reward, it says down at the bottom of those verses. And then also in Hebrews 11th chapter and in verses 13 through 16, that summarizes the faith of the people in this chapter. These all having died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Once again, that's talking about us. God has prepared a city if we desire a better country. If I really want to go to heaven, it's reserved in heaven for me. And so Peter says that in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, we understand that Paul was ready. And at the end of that one, down in verse 8, he says that henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. And then Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 20 and 21, we also have to be ready. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I really want to go to heaven? What's it got to do with assembling? Well, assembling is sort of a foretaste of heaven. In other words, we have brethren around us, people of a like precious faith. When we get there, we'll always be with the Lord, worshiping and serving him day and night. Revelation, the 4th chapter, of course, the entire chapter is the what we call the throne scene, I think, and we see a description of heaven and such alike as that, and realize that we'll be in that. We see that the living creatures, for example, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne. And he says, worthy art thou, our God, our Lord and our God. And then in Revelation, the 11th chapter and verse 16, it says, and the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And of course, the book of Revelation is an example of the kind of attitude, the kind of way it will be in heaven. Do I really want to go to heaven? Assembling helps us prepare for that when our heart is right with God. When we think about these things, we need to ask ourselves then, do we appreciate why we're here? Is my heart right? Am I spiritually minded? Am I prepared? What's my attitude toward my brethren and so on? We need to understand that those are things that we need to examine ourselves about. But we also need to examine ourselves in light of the question of what must I do to be saved? We understand that we have to hear the word of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8, it says, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. We have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In Romans 10, verse 11. We need to repent of our sins. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, repent there and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. And that's what repentance is a turning around. And we need to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, it says in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 15. And we need to be immersed in water, otherwise known as baptism, for the remission of sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, and verse 38, one of just many passages that talk about being immersed in water for the remission of sins, it says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once we've done all these things, we can say that we're Christians, because that's what God calls us when we do these things. And once we're that way, we need to remain faithful. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 14, For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We need to hold our original confidence firm to the end. We can't just be faithful for a few years or for a little while, but rather we have to be faithful our entire lives in order to be sharing with Christ. And so if you need to follow these steps to become a Christian, we hope that you'll make that known to us. And if you are a Christian and you've sort of fallen by the wayside and need the help of the brethren for encouragement or anything else that we can do, we ask that you'll make that known while we stand and sing this song.